Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
We're in the midst of our Lenten sermon series, which is examining the Shema, that Jewish prayer and creed, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And tonight we've arrived at the mind. You know, the mind is an extremely powerful thing. It keeps us animated. It keeps our hearts beating, our lungs breathing. And it does more than that. It gives us perceptions and patterns and grids for understanding the world in which we live. It's not only powerful, it's flexible. There was an idea that was extremely popular in the 1990s that said that the brain is unchanging and hardwired, and that the brain kind of is what it is, and your dispositions are what they are. But the more we learn about the brain, the more we see its flexibility and what it's able to do and handle. In fact, this new science is called neuroplasticity, and we're learning about how neural pathways can be remapped and how new connections can be made. Particularly when human beings face into strain and overcome that strain, it seems that the brain adapts. It's such a beautiful thing to think that this brain God has given us can learn and grow and develop. One of the most powerful illustrations of neuroplasticity comes from the film A Beautiful Mind. Beautiful Mind recounts a true story about a mathematician named John Nash, who was the winner of the Nobel Prize. He was born in 1928, and he was this brilliant man, but also a man who was really haunted by what they used to call paranoid schizophrenia. He was always accompanied by these people who would interact with him and speak with him, and he would listen to these people and really give a lot of attention to what they had to say. The problem was that they didn't exist. They were just manufactured by his brain that was faulty in that way. He was a man who lived in an age before medication, you know, that attended to some of these issues, and before a lot of work had been done about mental health. And so he had to learn how to continue to do his work and excel in spite of being mentally impaired in that way. And so sometimes he would be speaking to a friend whom he knew was real, but he would also have other people entering into the conversation. And sometimes he would have to speak to his friend and said, "Look, there's somebody else who wants to talk to us. Do they exist?" And the friend would say, "No, not today." And he said, "Oh, okay, good. I didn't think so." But he began to discern. He began to have great discernment about whether or not these other people and these other voices were real. His brain adapted over time, and he learned. He learned he had neuroplasticity. I want to use that as the backdrop to say what I have to say about Philippians chapter 2, because I think that neuroplasticity is at the heart of the Christian experience. Now, we don't call it neuroplasticity. We call it repentance, but the word repentance in Greek is metanoia, which quite literally means a change of mind. And so I want to speak about your neuroplasticity, because I think we can hunger for and cry out to God for a little neuroplasticity. And so I'm talking about mental hygiene tonight, how to honor God with the brain. And this is from Philippians 2. Now, our passage has two parts, essentially. The first part, verses 1 through 5, is Paul's exhortation to this community that they would be shaped in the likeness of Christ. And then in the latter verses, he talks about the Christ in whose image we are shaped. Everybody runs to the latter portion of this passage in order to preach on it because it's really interesting and it has mega high Christology and in beautiful themes of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. I don't want to talk about any of that. So instead, I mean, I do, but I don't have the time. So instead, I'm going to focus on the first five verses that are often leapt over. and I'm going to try to unpack them in a helpful way. And I'm going to speak tonight about three marks of mental hygiene. The first is what I'm going to call an integrated brain. This is from verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. I want to stop there. Paul's goal for this community is mental conformity. He wants everybody to be on the same page when it comes to understanding the person of Jesus. He doesn't want a plurality of perspectives. So that's his goal, and that's expressed in letter after letter, because what people would do with Paul and with Jesus is they would take some of the ideas that they happen to like and then take those ideas and run in directions that would go against other teachings in Jesus or Paul. So Paul is trying to say we all need to be on the same page together. But what fascinates me is that to arrive at his goal, which is the same mind, mental conformity on certain points, Paul begins not by employing the language of the mind, but by employing the language of experience. And more than that, experience of the heart. Did you notice that? He uses the pathways of the heart to get to the brain. Notice the affect in these words. Encouragement, comfort, love, affection, sympathy, joy. These are all emotionally laden words. And what's more than that, they're not just emotional or sentimental experiences that are fleeting. Monique and I right now are in a This Is Us zone. By the way, I recommend it fully. It's much less psychologically abusive than the show Parenthood, which I just couldn't do. I just couldn't do it. I would have a complete nervous breakdown every time I watched the show. That's a bit of an exaggeration, but not really. This Is Us is a more palatable version. So if you want a catharsis, you have to watch this program and you'll be deeply shaped for about 15 minutes. And then you'll go back to your life, right? One of the things Paul is pointing out is these experiences of encouragement, comfort, love, affection, sympathy, and joy are caused by the transcendent. These come from Christ. These come from the Spirit. And so there's an ongoing and everlasting quality to what God is accomplishing. There's a transcendent cause for these feelings. And so Paul is trying to make a basic point that, and his vision for the Christian life involves both the heart and the mind, and they work together. Now, very often in Christian experience, because of our own dispositions and what seems naturally easier to us, we tend to hive off one of those two halves. So we want a Christianity that is either sola cerebrum, by the brain alone, or sola cardia, by the heart alone. Think about the sola cerebrum form of Christianity for a moment. People that are sola cerebrum-esque believe that Christianity is essentially about data collection. It's about data collection, and it's about the refining of ideas and then the proper apologetic or defense of those good ideas. How do you know whether or not church is good or whether worship is good from a sola cerebrum perspective? I can tell you, the sermon has to be at least 45 minutes long, and you have to have learned something, because church is a school where you go to learn. That's sola cerebrum. Sola cardia, by the heart alone. These Christians believe that Christianity is essentially about warm catharsis. How is church or worship measured in terms of its legitimacy? You feel better by the time you leave. The sermon moves you in some way, or at least the music will move you. And so church is like this warm blanket, and it helps you to feel better when you're feeling sad. Now, if we are Christians, like that is that we really embrace what the New Testament says, you have to have both, and both exist symbiotically and together, and you can't rip them asunder. To lose one means you can't really love God with the other. They work together quite beautifully. And Paul's point is not only that heart and brain are required, but that one precedes the other. I think this is really important, actually, that the experience precedes the theological affirmation. Notice what he says. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Mindfulness is preceded by something. All of those beautiful effects of God in the present. And this is just how it always is in Scripture. There's an experience, like the Exodus. People are walking through the sea, and they're going off to the Promised Land. And then later, they write about it, and then they discover what it meant. The same thing occurs at the cross. You know, people weren't sitting at the foot of the cross saying, you know, I wonder, is this penal substitutionary atonement? Or does it lean more into the Christus Victor model? Nobody was thinking that. They were just sad. They didn't know right at that point. It took some time. And then later, looking back on the experience, they came up with the theology. This is why you have the creeds, but you have them after the Christ. Because it took a while to figure out who was this man and what did he mean. This is just how it works. It's also true in Christian experience. When you think about John Wesley, what a mess. His life was like a box full of puzzle pieces that didn't seem to fit together very well. He was a man who had a bunch of ideas that didn't fit together. His romantic life was ridiculous, and his theology was all over the place. So what helped him? He heard somebody reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and for whatever reason, at that moment, he said that his heart was strangely warm. Now, not warmed by his own will or power, but warmed by an external source. And because his heart was strangely warmed, things became clearer for him. So I think both are extremely important. But for Paul, right feeling leads to right thinking. The two are integrated. Or to quote one person who is very dear to me, who was giving a compliment about this church, he said, "You believe in orthodoxy served up warm." I like that. So an integrated mind. The second mark of mental hygiene, a shared mind. This is verse 2. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Very briefly, first, note the importance Paul places on the mind. A true Christianity does not denigrate the brain. In fact, we are told to funnel love toward God through our brains. It's amazing to me how, at least within some forms of American Christianity, there is great distrust of the intellectual life. I was told, and many others were told, maybe Eric, you were told, that we were warned, don't go to seminary. Don't go to seminary, or I mean theological cemeteries, because that is where faith goes to die. That's what some people in our lives said to us, because they really believed that education would somehow damage belief. And if that's the case, what a pathetic form of belief. Really? It dies that easily? Because you read other ideas? If that's your faith is not strong. Instead, we believe that reality is on the side of its maker. Reality is an advocate for God. And so I don't fear education, and neither should you. Now, of course, people can use education toward all sorts of unhelpful ends, but anything can be misused. Remember, the devil can't create. He can only abuse that which is created, right? So of course, education can be misused, but education is actually necessary if you're to love God. You can't love God without thinking. The problem in American Christianity right now is not that we use our brains too much. But Christianity gives you a lot to think about. We have a big text with big ideas contained therein. So Christianity requires more than thinking, but certainly not less than thinking. So Paul places a lot of emphasis here on the mind, but note also, and more importantly, Paul's emphasis on the common mind. Be of the same mind, one mind, he writes, in full accord with one another. There is a transition in Christianity, a very necessary one, from me to us. This is rampant in the teachings of Jesus. It's where two or three are gathered. I'm in the midst of them. It's on this rock I will build my church, my assembly. Whatever an assembly is, it's more than me. In Paul, he likens the Christian experience to body parts that all fit together and act together. Likens us to a family. In Peter, we see that we are stones that are built upon one another into a temple fit for God. We are a holy nation. These are all plural images because we cannot exist or learn without one another. But this runs quite contrary to the Enlightenment emphases with which we were all raised, whether we knew it or not. In the 17th century, you had this man named Descartes who was exceptionally well-intentioned, but he was trying to think about life in an irreducible way. And Descartes asked himself, what do I know irreducibly? And Descartes said, I don't even know that you exist. Not really. You could be a figment of my imagination or some conjuring up of the universe. I don't really know that you're there. The only thing that I know is that I'm thinking right now and I must exist because I'm thinking. So he, you know, coined the phrase, I think, therefore I am. And so a lot of people have deduced from Descartes' statement and some of his philosophical work that the most trustworthy interpreter of truth is the individual autonomous human being. And there are forms of Christianity, especially within the United States, that grasped onto that idea in hugely unhelpful ways, particularly in American fundamentalism, where the idea somehow was communicated that there is no better, more unfiltered interpreter of Scripture than me. And I am all I need. I am the interpretive school of the Bible. Little bit of hubris in that, certainly. But more than that, it leads to craziness. It leads to cults. A lot of people believe that, particularly after the Second Great Awakening. And people got all sorts of ideas. One of those ideas was, everybody before me within church history was wrong. I have a different vision of God and of God's plurality. I have a different vision of Christ and what he accomplished. I have a different vision of salvation. I have a different vision of who the risen Jesus appeared to. Nice to meet you. My name is Joseph Smith. Right? Well, he believed that his interpretation of the Scripture could trump everyone else's. Right after the Second Great Awakening, and you have three cults that spring up from the burned over district in New York, you have Millerites, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons. They all come from that area of the world, and those people heard a message that you are the chief interpreter of Holy Scripture. And it got weird. Paul is saying, have a common mind. I want you to be in agreement. There are limits to diversity of opinion. By the way, this is why we're worshiping in the way that we're worshiping. This is why we use something called the Book of Common Prayer. It's to get us all on the same page. It's why we all say the same prayers together. It's why we stand and profess the same creed together, and we don't reinterpret it. Instead, we profess together because we believe the weight and substance and credibility of these things is heavier and more impressive than we are. And so we are under these things. They are not under us. We do it not just to be connected in this room, within the four corners of this edifice. We do it instead to be connected to Christians within the four corners of the world and with Christians throughout time. We do it to be connected to Anselm and Aquinas and Francis and Martin Luther and Thomas Cranmer because we believe in a common mind and a common vision. And so that's something about the integrated mind, something about the shared mind, and now something about the forgetful mind, the third mark of mental hygiene. This is verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into that beautiful Christological him. Now, the mind is not neutral ground, nor is reason by its nature unfallen. A lot of Christians, I think without knowing it, start believing in a form of what the early church called docetism, which is that the mind is unfallen. Reason is always sinless, but emotion, that's where your problems are. If you could just work out your emotional life, your flawless mind would soar to the heights. That's crazy. Your brain lies to you all the time. The brain can be a place, to quote Paul, of ambition and conceit. It can be a veritable palace of pride. He warns us about this, by the way, in Romans chapter 1. He talks about the fall as the receiving of a darkened mind. He says in Corinthians that knowledge puffeth up, to use the King James language. Paul wants that mind to evolve, and to evolve into a place of forgetfulness, more specifically a place of self-forgetfulness. This common mind is to resemble the mental state of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ had a beautiful mind. He didn't think malicious thoughts. He didn't ever think about abusing women. He didn't think about stealing people's money. He didn't ever consider using religion as some instrument of power. I mean, the thought really never came into his head. It's a beautiful thing, because nobody, this is Paul's point in the Christ hymn of this passage, nobody had the position of Jesus. His is the name above every name. And he decided that it would be best, not for himself, but for us, to let go. And so he didn't want to exploit anything. He didn't want to grasp onto power. Instead, he made himself nothing, because it would be best for us. He cared about you more than himself. He laid down his life for his friends. There's no greater love than that. He had a beautiful mind. And what Paul is saying to us is that beautiful mind can find its way into your head. You can start thinking like that, all of you together. And what a beautiful community we would be if that happened more and more. This is the principle that Jesus embodies, that the loftiest mental state looks like the lowliest. The loftiest mental state is actually the one that isn't preoccupied and owned, chained to the self. Tim Keller writes about this beautifully, and I'm just going to read you a little quotation from his most recent book. If we meet a truly humble person, we would not come away thinking that they were humble. They would not be constantly telling us that they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they are a nobody is actually self-obsessed. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly humble person is how much they seemed to be totally interested in us. The essence of humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself, not needing to connect things with myself, not needing to connect your story with my story. It is an end to such thoughts as, I'm in this room with these people. Does that make me look good? What do I have in common with them? Do I even want to be here? Gospel humility frees us from all of it. In fact, it gives me a break. I don't have to think about myself. This is freedom, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. I want to consider with you just for a moment some various mental states that over time bring harm to our lives. And each of them has an element of self-obsession. Whenever the mind is going in a dark direction, you know that it has to do, at least in some way, with self-obsession. Consider the fault-finding mind. Most people that I know who are fault-finding carry around in their arms a jug full of shame, and it just sloshes around all the time. But they don't want you to see the jug of shame. So what they do is they find fault in everything else and point in other directions so that you don't look at what they're carrying. So they're trying to distract you from themselves because they know the horror within. What about people with a perverse mind? That is, with a mind that has been overly sensualized. And within our current cultural moment, you know, it's a very hard thing to escape, isn't it? The perverse mind creates within the brain a harem. It's a harem in your own head, and you are the central figure of it, and you can control everything that goes on there. What about people who have a perfectionistic mind? People that have a perfectionistic mind are really tormented because they often believe that the reason life isn't going well around them is because they aren't yet perfect. And if they got everything right, wouldn't life be a dream? And finally, you know, burn off those extra 3 pounds, or put down the cake, or read an extra book, or prayed 5 minutes more a day, or whatever. But it's still very self-involved. Even depression, the depressed mind, can be, and I've been there, it can be extremely bleak and dark. But I also know from personal experience, it can be extremely self-indulgent. When you're depressed, it's very easy to think thoughts like, no one understands me. No one will ever understand my pain. Nobody has reached out to me, except those other 25 people. But nobody has ever reached out to me, which means nobody really cares. I remember being in a difficult way years and years ago, and I worked for Paul Cooper. I was in kind of a slumpy place and very droopy, and he said, I have a widow in the congregation whose husband just died 2 days ago. She's really difficult. And not only is she difficult, she's now angry and crying. I want you to go over to the house and give her communion and pray for her. And I said, are you kidding? And he said, no. No, believe it or not, he was ministering to me. What did I need? I needed to be delivered from my self-obsession. I was in a self-obsessed place. I needed for even 5 minutes to care about another human being. It really did help me, by the way, to get out of my own zone and to pray for somebody else and care for somebody else. Because here's what I discovered in that moment. There is a big orb out there called the world with a lot of hurting people. And I am not the victim of the universe. Yes, my lot was hard back then. It really was. And about 5 billion other people at that time had a hard lot too. The other billion were fine. But the other 5 billion, they were suffering. And that matters too. Jesus is trying to teach us something in his life, and Paul is trying to teach us something in interpreting the life of Jesus. Not to be puffed up with selfish ambition and conceit, but to have this mind among yourselves, that the beautiful brain of Jesus Christ would invade your skull. What does it mean to have a brain that honors God, a beautiful mind? It's an integrated mind, a shared mind, and a forgetful mind. I'm going to offer 2 practical points regarding how to have a beautiful mind for God, and then I'm done. The first is studying, and the second is pretending. Sort of a left brain, right brain kind of thing. Studying, this is more the left brain thing. The only way to grow spiritually, and the only way to discern spiritually, and you can't grow spiritually if you don't discern, the only way to do that is to contend with a wisdom that is superior to our intuition. And that wisdom has been revealed to us in sacred scripture. This is the grace of what I've just told you, is that God is not elusive. He's actually revealed what he's going to reveal to you in Holy Scripture. It's actually right there. You don't need to dive into the Mariana Trench to find it. You don't need to take a shuttle to Mars to find it. The mind of God has been communicated to us in a way that we can begin to understand it. Does that mean everything in Scripture is equally clear? No, of course not. The Bible is a very complex book. A lot of ideas in there, a lot of themes. But as we live into the themes of this library, as we listen to it, as we obey it, as we interact with it, as we are challenged by it and consoled by it, it shapes and forms us. And without it, we're actually not able to love God with our brains, not fully. Because you need special revelation. You need something that's external to your own intuition, because intuition's only going to get you so far, only so much cachet. And so God has made this truth, if I can put it this way, studyable for you. Like, you can actually read the Bible and figure it out. Not everything. Remember what Peter says about Paul? There was always a little bit of rivalry there, by the way, between the Petrine and the Pauline schools within the New Testament. But Peter says of Paul in one cheeky moment, he says, and then there is our brother Paul. He has written many things. Some of those things are hard to understand. So if the text says that the text can be hard to understand, I guess you're allowed to say the text can be hard to understand. But to be a disciple of Christ means to be a student of that word, to put yourself under the word, and to to grapple with it. And this is going to be painful at times, but muscle tissue is not formed unless you break it down. The same thing can be true of your spiritual brain. Holy Scripture gives us a school of both challenge and consolation. We can also call them law and gospel. Studying, but also pretending. This is more of a right brain thing. I was speaking to a dear friend of mine 2 years ago regarding a relative of mine, a person who is an addict, a person whose life decisions have profoundly shaped me, and I believe harmed me. And I was engaging in full-on criticism of this relative in front of my friend. Criticism is what happens when hurt petrifies. Criticism is an intellectual barricade against difficult emotion. But I was going off, as I am prone to go off, and my friend interrupted me at one point, and she asked me this question, without judgment. Ethan, how do you act around this person, this relative, when you're with them? And I said, well, I just try to lay low. I try to avoid them. I sit in the corner of the room and I don't really talk much. I just sort of smile and nod. And she said to me, Ethan, I think a problem in this relationship is that you're thinking like Ethan. You're thinking like a person who has been hurt and who is defensive and angry and been made a victim by this relative. But you're not thinking like Jesus, because Jesus doesn't have that baggage. The next time you're with this relative, why don't you engage in a little bit of pretend? Why don't you pretend to be Jesus so that when they're speaking to you, that you would sit in front of them like Jesus would sit, and you would look at them the way Jesus would look at them, and you would take in their information the way Jesus would take in their information, and that you would feel something in your heart like Jesus would feel, and that you would then speak to them like Jesus would speak. And I met with this relative, and it was just this person and me, and we just sat down, and I really tried to live into that exhortation. And it was just small talk at first, nothing heavy, nothing profound, but I was taking it in. And then out of nowhere, there was this awkward and prolonged silence. And then she started to cry. I'd seen this person cry many times, and a lot of times the tears were fraudulent, but these were not false tears. These were real, warm tears. And she said through the tears, I want you to know that I never, ever wanted to be this way. I had this whole other life plan. And I never wanted to be a joke. I had a moment of metanoia. I had a moment of neuroplasticity, where something about my grid changed. Has it been perfect since that moment? No. But I find now that my feelings are less mad and more sad. And that's better. What happened in that moment? The mind of Christ sunk down through my thick skull and has helped me profoundly. There's something about studying and something about pretending. The old American evangelical invitation was to invite Jesus Christ into your heart. My invitation to you this evening is to invite Jesus Christ into your brain, because he can give us beautiful minds. I really believe that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come your way. Oh, I once was loved.